My dear friends, for my text tonight, I shall invite you to turn with me to Paul's Epistle to the Romans, chapter 7. Paul's Romans Epistle, chapter 7, verses 24 and the first part of 25. This is Paul writing and speaking. This is what he says. Oh, wretched man that I am! Who shall deliver me from the body of this death? I thank God, He delivers me through Jesus Christ our Lord. I know that the words He delivers me do not come in our English translation. There is a grammatical ellipsis in the Greek, and we must supply the sense from the obvious intention of the passage. And I think there is no doubt about it. Those are the words which we must read in. Oh, wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from this body of death? I thank God, He delivers me through Jesus Christ our Lord. I want to have a talk with you tonight. Somehow I feel it is quite suitable for this Friday night gathering. I want to have a talk with you about this wretched man of Romans 7. One reason why I want to talk to you about him is I have a disturbing suspicion that some of his relatives are here this evening. I shouldn't be surprised if more than one or two or three of us are inwardly where this wretched man was when he said, Oh, wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me? Another reason why I want us to look at this wretched man is because something very tremendous happened to him. I turn to the end of the next Romans chapter, that is chapter 8, and I find he shouts, he exults in these words, In all these things we are more than conquerors through him that loved us. Think of it. At chapter 7, a groan, Who shall deliver me, O wretched man that I am? At the end of chapter 8, an exultation, We are more than conquerors through him that loved us. It's the same man speaking. And of course that tells us that between the end of chapter 7 and the end of chapter 8, he must have undergone a transforming experience. So then, let us have a look at this wretched man of Romans 7. O wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from the body of this death, or from this body of death? Now it is quite clear at once that Paul is here employing figurative or metaphorical speech. What then is the figure employed here? I think there can be little doubt that he is here alluding to a quite gruesome form of punishing capital criminals, which the Roman authorities sometimes resorted to. The body of the murdered person was tightly fastened to the body of the condemned criminal, the murderer. And wherever the guilty man went, he had to carry with him that dead weight corpse. Wherever he went, that pallid face was pressed against his, and those stark eyes were condemningly looking into his. I shall not surprise any of you when I tell you that in every known case where that fearful penalty was inflicted, The prisoner went stark mad. Well, if that is the metaphorical reference here, what is the grim underlying reality which Paul uses the metaphor to point? There again, I think we cannot long be left in doubt. Three times over, for clarity and emphasis, the apostle mentions it in this context. Turn back again to verse 15. Here's a man in a hopeless, self-contradictory muddle, if you like. He says, "For that which I do, I allow not. For what I would do, that I do not. But what I hate, that I do. If then I do that which I would not do, I consent unto the law that it is good. So then, it is no more I who do it, but," here it is, this is the body of death, "but sin that dwelleth in me. For I know that in me, that is in my flesh, no good thing abideth, for to will is present with me, but how to perform that which is good, that I find not. For the good that I would do, I do not do, but the evil which I would not do, that I do. Now if I do that I would not, then it is no more I who do it, but," here it is again, "sin that dwelleth in me. I find then a law." Mark that, a law. This is not something which just happens now and again, sporadically or spasmodically. This is something that goes on with dreadful continuity, with the inevitability of law. "I find then a law, that even when I would do good, evil is present with me. For I delight in the law of God after the inward man, but I see this other law in my members, warring against the law of my mind, and bringing me into captivity to the law of," here again, "sin, which is in my members. Oh, wretched man that I am! Who shall deliver me from the body of this death?" Well, that was his chaotic condition. That was his pathetic plight. That was his acute and burning and painful problem. Is there somebody here tonight, a professing Christian believer? You know that Christ has saved you from the penalty of sin. You know that your damning guilt has been forever washed away by the wonderful blood of God's Lamb. But you also know that you are defeated. Everywhere you go, you carry this thing round with you, this bias, these propensities, this evil inward something, sin that dwelleth in me. How are we to get victory over this thing? That's the poignant question with all of us. What's the secret of victory? Does the Bible provide for it? Is it ours in Christ? Who shall deliver me from this body of death? Well, now, the first thing to realize adequately is that the apostle here is not talking about sins, plural, but about sin, singular. He's not talking here so much about things that we do that are wrong, but about something that we are that is wrong. I suppose if you were to ask most people, why does the Bible call us sinners? The glib but quite superficial reply would be, Oh, well, I suppose we are sinners because we commit sins. No, 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 that's altogether wrong. That's putting the cart before the horse, as the old proverb says. We're not sinners just because we commit sins. It's the other way around. We keep on committing sins with inevitable continuity because innately, hereditarily, somehow in our constitution itself, we are sinners. Now, we may take it as axiomatic that you and I will never get victory over the sins, the foes that are without, until we have learned how to deal with this traitor that is within. Sin that dwelleth in me. This evil, inherited something which is deep entrenched in my very being itself. Who shall deliver me from that? Well, there are various ways by which well-meaning people have endeavored to find deliverance from this evil thing which is by nature within us. There's the repression method. I heard some little time ago about a father in Lancashire, England, who had a pilfering son. This man met a neighbor one day and he said, "I've cured our Harry of stealing. He'll never steal again." And neighbor Jenkins said, "Well, I'm right glad to hear that. How have you done it?" "Oh, I've done it this time," said the father. "I've tied his hands behind his back." Oh, dear, dear, dear. That's not the cure. It isn't just those meddlesome little fingers that are the guilty party. No, no, no. They're simply the servants of something deeper down and farther back. You never get repression, you never get victory over sin that dwelleth in us by repression. I'll tell you why. It's not just psychologically axiomatic, it's just commonsensically obvious that you cannot change or conquer self by self. You can't alter what you are of your own self. Neither can I. We may train ourselves, we may discipline ourselves, we may practice stoic asceticism, but we do not and cannot change our own nature. Self cannot alter self. No. And that is the fundamental reason why you cannot deal with this innate monster merely by self-repression. Probably we've all tried it at one time or another in one way or another. Some of us have sweat and struggled and fought until with the intensity of the struggle we've worn ourselves to weariness. But that's not the way of victory. It isn't the Christian way of victory. It isn't the Bible secret of victory, mere repression. There's another way, too, that people often try to gain victory over sin that dwelleth in us. I call it the mopping up process. I used to know a gentleman who worked at an asylum. And some of the things he told me about their methods with the imbecile and others who had mental trouble were most interesting to me.
I remember on one occasion he was telling me about a test which that institution applies, among many others, when a patient seems to have been cured and to be ready for permit to leave the institution. The patient is taken to a yard where a tap has been left running. And near the tap and the flooding water, there's a mopping up or cleaning up cloth or rag and a pail. And the attendant who is with the patient says, "Oh, dear, what a mess. What shall we do?" And some of the patients, seeing the running water and the pail and the mopping up cloth, they grab the cloth and soak it in the water and squeeze the water out into the pail and do the same again and again, but they never get the place any cleaner because the tap's still running all the time. They don't get out. But there are others, and as soon as the attendant says, "Oh, what a mess, what shall we do?" They size up the situation, and before they touch the pail or the rag, immediately they step across the water to the tap and turn the tap off. And other things being equal, those patients, they do get out. But you know, friends, although the thing seems so absurdly simple to us, I'll guarantee that not a few of us in this meeting this evening, we've tried to do the same thing with this wearying problem of sin that dwelleth in us. We've tried to mop up the mess here and mop up the mess there and struggle to break free from this and put something else right. And all the time, we are only dealing with the thing circumferentially. The tap root of the trouble is still unaffected. What we need to learn is the secret of dealing with that inward, ever-flowing tap. Isn't it? I remember when I was about 11 or 12, I had a passionate fondness for Robin Hood novels. Did you ever hear of that colorful hero of the English green glades? Robin Hood and his merry men. Little John and Friar Tuck and the rest of them. I think that when I was 11 or 12, I must have been one of the world's leading authorities on Robin Hood. I gobbled up everything I could ever find of Robin Hood. And there comes, hurrying back to my recollection just now, whether it should do or not, I'm not sure, but out it comes, and this is it, a story about a certain big, bad, bold Norman baron whose name was Sir Brian de Bec. He was a monster, and he inflicted great cruelty upon the people of the English countryside. Whereupon Robin and his merry gang decided that this big, bad, bold Sir Brian de Bec should be put to death. But the problem was how to get at him and how to finish him off, because this big, bad, bold Norman baron, he lived in a great big fortress with mighty thick walls and unscalable ramparts, and there were archers' holes in the wall, and his trained men-at-arms could easily shoot any who would dare to attack Sir Brian's redoubtable fortress. And then outside the walls and all around this castle, there was a wide, deep moat, and it was always full of water. And there was only one drawbridge across that moat, and the bridge was only down when the big, bad, bold Norman baron permitted it. It was quite clear to Robin and his men that a frontal attack was absurdly out of the question. What could they do? By and by the answer came. There was a Judas in that castle, and he got into touch with Robin and apprised him of a secret subterranean tunnel right underneath and up into the interior of Sir Brian's castle. And one night, under the cover of darkness, Robin and his men, they stealthily made their way from the forest, and they found the opening to this subterranean passage, and stealthily they entered and went along it until they were right underneath the castle, and then they clambered up, and at a given signal, out they sprang, and Sir Brian's sonorous snores suddenly gave place to, got you! Off goes your head! And that was the end of Sir Brian. Were you getting excited? Yes, I believe you were, weren't you?
Well, so much for Robin and Sir Brian de Bec. But you know, friends, that's the sad, tragic, pitiful story with you and me and thousands of others again and again. Temptation attacks the castle of man's soul, the castle of you, the castle of me. And immediately, all the best that sinneth says, get away! I know you. I hate you. Temptation, get away!
And if it were only a matter of that, all would be well. But there's something deep down in us that says, hey, but I like you. I'd like you to come in here.
There's something in us that finds a secret relish in the ugly thing. There's something in us that has a sickly appetite for it. Something that finds a horrible pleasantness in it. And while all the upper, higher, better part of us is saying, get thee hence, the other part is saying, look, I'll show you a secret tunnel. Come this way. And the evil comes in, beckoned in by the evil already in us. Sin that dwelleth in me. And it isn't long before we are wringing our hands and saying again with Paul, oh, wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from this body of death? Isn't that it? Well, enough about preliminaries. Does the Bible guide us to the way of victory? Does it provide deliverance? Is there a secret of triumph? May you and I learn with the wretched man of Romans 7 to say, as he does at the end of chapter 8, we are more than conquerors. Yes, the Bible tells us the way. The Bible has the secret. And all in a very few minutes, I can tell you what it is. There are several aspects of it. I shall only mention the three major constituents of this secret of victory. This is the first. If you and I are to live in victory over sin that dwelleth in us, then to begin with, we must be born again. In other words, we must have the new life that God has made possible for us in Christ by the Holy Spirit. I suppose the most famous chapter in the Bible is John chapter 3. And what is that chapter about? Well, it's about, mainly, it's about the interview between a scholarly, religious man, a Jewish parliamentarian, one of the chief rabbis of the Israel people long ago, whose name was Nicodemus. And the substance of what our Lord said to Nicodemus is all in this. Verily, verily, I say unto thee, ye must be born again. Now that word again in the Greek is the Greek word anothen. And if I don't seem too critical, I'm always a little bit sorry that our translators didn't give it us in its literal translation. It would then read, verily I say to thee, ye must be born from above. If you just use the word again, or the word anew, like in our English Revised or the American Standard, it doesn't quite tell you enough about this new birth, this new life. The Greek word, let me repeat it, is anothen, born from above. When you and I open our hearts to receive Christ as our personal Savior, a lovely miracle happens within us. It isn't just that we have a changed idea of Christ or a changed idea of the Christian religion or a changed attitude to God. No. When you and I open our hearts and say, Lord Jesus, I receive thee as my Savior, the Holy Spirit imparts to us a new life. We become born of the Spirit. We become born anothen, from above. Now, the wonderful thing, and yet the quite obvious thing is this, that once you and I have that new life, anothen, from above, there is within us a new life with a heavenward, Godward, upward pull. You and I are just the same constitutionally, but now this new life has come and has reinforced within us all that is truest and noblest and highest and best. Now see what happens. This is only the beginning, mind you, but it's the inescapably necessary beginning. The old temptation comes, and there is still that within me that says, yes, I want you. I really think I ought to give way to you. But now, this new life is within you, pulling away from it, lifting your nature upwards, Godwards, heavenwards, and the new nature says, no, no. Come away! And it not only says it, you begin to experience the power of it. And although you're conscious that there is still sin within you, and you're still conscious that there's something in you that would bend or yield, you also are conscious now of this wonderful new life, this new energy, this life with an upward pull. I used to have a friend in England, a Baptist minister, and let me tell you this about him. On one occasion, he was having a quiet little holiday in one of our English counties, Essex. Sometimes we call it Sleepy Little Essex. And one evening, one summer evening, when the deeper dusk was just settling on the lovely, quiet countryside, after his evening meal, he went for a walk and was out a considerable time, and then amid the gathering darkness, he slowly walked back to the house where he was lodging. As he drew near to the village green, he described the body of a boy making what seemed to be strange contortions. And when the minister got near enough, he said, "Hello, sonny, what are you doing?" And the little fellow said, "Hey, can't you see? I'm flying my kite." The minister, thinking it was a peculiar time of the evening to fly his kite, said, "Well, you're a queer little fellow. Fancy flying your kite at this time of evening. Why, it's too dark. You can't see it." And with rebuke in his tones, the little fellow replied, "Oh, no, sir, I cannot see it, but, you should feel the pull." He was enjoying the tug of it away out there. He couldn't see it, but, "Oh, you should feel the pull." Is there some unconverted fellow or girl here tonight, or even some older person? I would say to you, especially you younger men and younger women, if you've reached that time in your young life where you feel that you're a bundle of uncontrollable passions, so much so that you're almost afraid of what you'll do next, if you're feeling pretty desperate about the thing and feeling, "Oh, I wish I knew how to get victory. I wish I knew how to live the life that wins, the life that's on top." I say to you, young man, to you, young woman, you'll never really learn the secret of true, radiant victory until you begin there. You need to be born again. You need to take Jesus Christ as your Savior. You need this new life from above. This life, this victorious life with an upward pull. That's the first thing. It is, isn't it, Christians? Yes. However, as I said, that's only the beginning. Second, we need not only this new spiritual life by the new birth, we need a complete spiritual renewal. And thank God in Christ and by the Holy Spirit, we may have a complete inward spiritual renewal. Have you got your New Testament? Will you turn to Ephesians with me to chapter 4? It's only a tiny verse, but it's dynamically full of meaning. Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 23. Yes, here it is. "And be renewed in the spirit of your mind." In the Greek, it's a participle clause, being renewed in the spirit of your mind. Now, that word renewed, am I being oversimple if I point out that being renewed means being made new? And see where this renewing takes place. Be renewed in the spirit of your mind. Oh, friends, these minds of ours, what a trouble they are to us at times, aren't they? We sometimes say, if only I could master my thoughts, if only I could master and control my emotions, if only I could just keep this excitable imagination of mine under control. But somehow it seems as though the thing gets out of hand again and again and again. How often some of us find, when we go to bed, to sleep, as soon as our bodies lie down, the mind stands up. And just when the body wants to doze off into slumber, the mind says, I'll see to it that you don't. And imagination begins to get busy. And then it begins to run amok. And before we know where we are, imagination is terrifying us with ghosts from the past and with terrifying specters of tomorrow. And what with looking at the past and trembling at the future, instead of peacefully slumbering, there we are in pitiful slumberlessness. These minds of ours, what a problem and what wonderful mechanisms they are. You know, sometimes when I've been in New York and I've seen those crowded thoroughfares and that endless swift moving traffic, I've thought, what a place this is. I've sometimes said to New York audiences, you know, you only have two classes of citizens in this city of yours, the quick and the dead, and if you're not very quick, you're soon very dead. But you know, friends, New York, the fastest moving city on earth, I tell you, New York is slow compared with the metropolis of the human mind. All the streets, the avenues, the highways of the mind, and all the endless, countless, swift-moving traffic of our thought life, the crashing the lights, the collisions, the speeding, the lightning-like motion, the human mind, what a marvel it is, and what a problem. Now, this verse says, be renewed in the spirit of your mind. But wait a minute, I've been emphasizing the word mind. But in this verse, I should like to point out the emphasis isn't on the mind, but upon something even further back and more mysteriously central than even the mind. It says, and be renewed in the spirit of your mind. Now, friends, if that can happen, then this is just about the most wonderful thing that you could find anywhere in the New Testament. And if this verse exhorts us to be renewed in the spirit of our mind, we may be. Besides the psyche, the mind, there is the pneuma, the spirit. And if the spirit, the fountainhead of all our thought life, is renewed, then the whole of our being becomes correspondingly purified. Look, if I go to the piano here and start playing, who is it that makes the music? The player or the piano? Oh, you say, it's the pianist. Because until the pianist goes to that instrument, it's dumb. It's the pianist who makes the music. But you've no sooner said that than you're bound to add, oh no, it can't be the pianist, because if the piano weren't there, he couldn't play at all. Who makes the music? Well, the answer is both together. But who's the presiding cause? It's the pianist, not the piano. The piano is the instrument. The pianist is the user of the instrument.
you might hear somebody play that piano and say, "Oh, that's awful. If that's a piano, I never want to hear one again." Or you may hear somebody else go to the piano, like our dear pianist, and with her deft fingers, she'll bring out a musical eloquence from that piano that will make you say, "Isn't a piano a wonderful thing?" Now, transferring from the piano back to our text, the psyche, the mind, the self, the soul, is the instrument. The spirit is that which determines what the instrument does. Or, to come to a different kind of metaphor, perhaps a better one too, here is a reservoir, and here is the spring that feeds it. The kind of water in that reservoir is absolutely determined by the kind of spring or fountain which feeds it, isn't it? Now, if the very spirit of our mind is cleansed, renewed, purified, refined and healed and made sweet, then by delightful spontaneity all the thinking of the mind becomes clean, pure, healthful. That isn't repression. That's renewal. Instead of having to grit your teeth and clench your hands and set your jaw and plant your heel and say, "Arr!" Instead of that, which may be good in its motive, but never successful in its application, instead of having to struggle and strive and sweat like that, now the lovely miracle is that the very spirit of your being, with glad spontaneity, pours out into the mind fresh, fragrant, crystal clear water, and the reservoir of the mind becomes sweet and pure as well. That's the secret. I remember once there came to me in Edinburgh, Scotland, a quite brilliant young man. He was one of two young men who had come out top in an examination which was open to entrance from all over the British Isles, and he and another fellow came out top for the whole of the British Isles. But like many another very clever fellow, he was highly strung, sensitive, and passionate, and he came to me on one occasion in deep distress. "Oh," he said, "I don't know what to do. I'm ashamed at the impure thoughts which harass my mind. I don't know what to do," and he sobbed out his trouble. He said, "I've really got to wit's end corner. I feel it'll send me mad if I can't get victory." He said, "I'm ashamed of walking down the street sometimes. I've been twice now to a psychologist, and he's given me some helpful advice, and I come out from his consulting room buoyed up for the time. But then these wretched thoughts and desires, they come back again, and although I struggle against them, I can't master them. What can I do? And you know, I turned him to this verse, Ephesians 4:23, and I said, I believe that that's the cure. And as I now talk to you, I can see in my mind the expression that came on that young man's face. It was almost sarcastic. And he said to me, oh, he said, you don't understand how deep and big my problem is. He said, this thing with me, it's inherited, it's part of me. And I said to him, I know that that verse seems very small and your problem seems very big, but I said, remember, in that little verse, in that big promise, the very honor of God is at stake. God says that if you will give yourself unreservedly to him, and if you'll trust this promise, he will make it true in your experience. And we talked about it and we prayed about it, and away he went. I had an uncomfortable feeling that as soon as he left me, he would dismiss it from his mind, feeling, no, that's not the way. I saw him again and again in our church, but it was about 5 months, I think, later he came to me. You'd scarcely have known, except for his features, that he was the same young man. There was such a different look about him. And he said to me as he shook both my hands, oh, Pastor, he said, I'm sorry if I seemed unbelieving, but he said, you don't know what it means to me. Week after week now, I'm living in lovely victory. In fact, he said, those things that bothered me for years, they've fallen away. Yes, dear brothers and sisters, the very honor of God is bound up with his promise. And you and I may be completely renewed in the very spirit of our mind, so that, as I have said, with glad spontaneity, the very fountainhead of our thought life is clean and pure and holy. Now to close. What's the time? Oh yes, we're all right. First of all, a new spiritual life. And then, secondly, a complete spiritual renewal. And finally, to crown it, the Bible says we may have and experience and live in a continual spiritual infilling. I'm still in this Ephesian letter. I'm in chapter 5 now, verse 18. The second half of that verse says, be filled with the Spirit. It's in the continuous tense in the Greek. Be being filled with the Spirit. And according to the Bible, the completive secret of victory over sin that dwelleth in us is to be filled and filled continually by the Holy Spirit. You know, my dear wife and I were brought up in England. Have you ever been to England? I think a few of you have. England's green and pleasant land. We never get any extreme heat, nor do we have extreme cold, but we do get a lot of rain. Sometimes we wonder where the sun has got to. I did hear of a certain American who once went to the northerly part of the British Isles. He wanted to see the wonderful scenery in Scotland. But he didn't see much of the scenery because of the overhanging mists and the rain, day after day. And at last, thoroughly fed up, he said to a little Scottish boy, "I say, son, does it never do anything but rain here?" And the little fellow says, "Yes, sir. Sometimes it snows." Yes. But for all that, and especially down in the southerly part of England, England is indeed a green and pleasant land. And I'll tell you when England is loveliest of all. It's in the springtime. Oh, England in the spring. What a picture. If once you saw it, you'd never tolerate Texas again. England in the spring. Well, I was hearing about a certain keeper of an orchard down in Kent, England. And one morning, after breakfast, he rubbed his chubby hands together and said, "Mary, I'm going for a walk in the orchard. Mary, what a morning! Mary, it's spring!" And John strutted out and began walking through the orchards. And the first sheen of the spring was discernible along the hedgerows. And the first green shoots were beginning to appear. And the spring flowers were blooming. And the spring birds were singing. And the sky was a rich blue. And the sun was smiling over everything. And John rubbed his hands again and said, "Ho, this is wonderful! It's spring!" By which time, Mary had joined him. And Mary was in a rather different frame of mind. She said, "John, just look up there. I'm sick and tired of seeing that ugly clump of curled, brown, horrible leaves. They've been stuck on the end of that branch ever since last autumn. And they've gone and stuck there all through the winter. And now that the spring has come, they're still sticking there, John. I'm going to get the stepladders and a pair of scissors, and up you go and cut them off." What does John say? Well, if he says anything at all, sometimes, of course, we husbands do our best to maintain a discreet silence. But if John says anything at all, he says something like this: "Don't be silly, Mary. You'll not bring the stepladders and the scissors, and I shan't climb up to snip them off. Don't you understand, Mary? In a few days from now, when the new sap comes from the soil and the new life flows through the main trunk and the big arms and the long branches of the tree, and it spreads to the boughs and to the tiny twigs, the new life will fill the whole tree. And the new life will burst off those ugly leaves, and the old will be gone, and the new will fill it all. That's the yearly miracle of the spring, even in Texas. Isn't it? And look, friends, that's the sweetest, loveliest miracle of the Christian life. First of all, we begin with a new life from above, a life with an upward pull. And then we learn the secret of being renewed in the very spirit of our mind. And then we learn the crowning secret of being filled with the Holy Spirit. And when the Holy Spirit fills the heart and mind, He bursts off the things that we could never conquer in our own self-strength or self-weakness. That's it.
Oh, wretched man that I am. Who shall deliver me from this body of death? I thank God, He delivers me. He delivers me in Christ by a new life and a spiritual renewal, and by being filled with the Holy Spirit Himself. I finish, friends. But this is a case, you know, as the old saying has it, this is a case where when the preacher stops, the hearer must start. I look at you, dear friends, tonight. Fancy Friday, Sunday, Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday, Friday. 6 nights gone already. And I'm longing that some of us coming to these meetings shall get into the deeper experience of salvation in Christ. I think we can't do better than once again just close with a little season of prayer and let each one of us get quietly down before Christ. And it may be that tonight, before we leave this place, we may begin to come into the realization of this lovely victory which is ours in Christ. Shall we bow in prayer?